Gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. Experiential Body Life Fellowship, the series Agape, the Thread. A new vein this morning, though. We leave the description of agape and go into what I'm going to call the definitive boundaries of agape. The definitive boundaries of agape. If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures, please, to find those boundaries to the book of Philippians in chapter 1. I think that this verse is critical. I think that this verse is key to our understanding of what agape is and how to function in it and what it's going to look like. I don't see it accessed very often in treatments of agape, this devotion, as we're translating it, or this, what is usually translated as love. But I find this verse to be vital for our understanding of such. Philippians 1 and verse 9. And this I am praying, so that your devotion, there's agape, might be abounding yet more and more, in recognition and all discernment. And this I am praying, so that your devotion might be abounding yet more and more in recognition and all discernment. And then there is a direction that follows as to why he's asking this in the rest of the prayer. And there is more definition of things that follow. But what we're interested in today is just verse 9. I don't know that we'll be done with verse 9 by the time that we are done with our teaching this morning. There is a great deal here and a great deal that needs to be explained, a great deal that is misunderstood among the Christian church these days. First off, we have this. And this I am praying, so that, now whenever, here's, I'll key you into something. Almost every time, if you're reading an LNT and you read so that, it is the Greek word henna, which is what we call a perfect clause. If you just see that, that's probably hoti. Sometimes that will be translated as because, but if you see in my translation, if you see so that, you can bet that that's henna. Henna is what we call a purpose clause. In other words, it's for this reason. So he's praying toward this end. He's doing it for this reason. That, or you could say that, but it's so that here, so that your devotion, your agape, might be abounding yet more and more. Now, that tells us that you can quantify agape, can't you? It's not just that you have it or you don't. It's you can have more of it. So, we can abound in it, and if we can use language like here, yet more and more, we can grow in it. So we can, an individual can have more of it than another individual. Someone can move in it to a higher degree. And actually, the language is indicative of we can have more of it. It's not an all or none thing. So he's praying then that this increase in devotion would take place. But within certain bounds that are going to define what it really is. those bounds, we have two of them here. Those bounds are recognition and all discernment. Now, in English syntax, syntax is the way that you, the word order, and things that you must put into a sentence to make sense. In English syntax, and I'm going to even think in Greek syntax, probably this is like a Christian way of speaking. When he says this in Philippians, I would think that if you weren't thinking terribly scripturally, that you would want to ask the question, recognition of what? It's like we almost need, if we're going to translate it with that word, and I do think this is the best way to translate this, you'll see why in a moment, but this word epignosis in Greek is our word recognition here, and do you understand what I mean? Like we want to say recognizing what? Like I have to recognize something, but here it's just recognition. That's because he expects us to understand what its object is. Because if you sat under the teaching for any length of time of one of the most Christocentric men who have ever taught, namely Paul, you've got this, that you go away with this unmistakable emphasis that Jesus Christ is everything. You can't listen to this man without the Lord Jesus Christ being front and center in his presentation. You're going to be markedly aware that he is all about Jesus Christ, and therefore to those who have been trained in such Christocentricity, he thinks that you know what the object is. He thinks that you should just get it. If you had to think about it, he's thinking that you would just know. Let me give this to my wife, please. Why do I throw something at her and put her in that strange situation? So thank you. He expects, like, even if you would were to think about it, and we were to say, recognition of what? Now, given that you are, given that Jesus Christ is everything, and you have recognition, and you expect to see the recognition of something, you're going to expect, Paul's going to expect you to think that that's Jesus Christ. And that is what we're recognizing. So, our agape, he wants it to abound, but he wants it to abound in and according to a recognition of Christ. If our agape, and you can have agape, remember in this series we've talked about it, you can have agape that isn't for Jesus Christ or for the body, right? Agape was not a Christian coined word. It wasn't like no one has devotion for anything unless it's this. You can have devotion for wrong objects, like Demas did for the present age. You can have devotion for your mother or your father or for your children more than the Lord that you do for the Lord Jesus Christ, in which case you are not worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ according to his own word. So you can have devotion that isn't just God's devotion. In order for it to be God's devotion, that's got to be in a recognition of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is not on board with the way that your devotion is expressed, then it's not the devotion of God. It's not what we're talking about as devotion of God. It may be devotion, but it's not devotion. It's not Christ-defined devotion. It's not the devotion of God. It's not devotion a la Jesus Christ. It's not Christ-esque devotion. And that's what we're aiming for, is this Christ-like, Christly devotion. So he doesn't just say, I want you to just be utterly devoted to each other. I want you to be utterly devoted to each other, that it would abound more and more, but regulated, governed, based on Jesus Christ. Particularly a recognition of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got this discernment as well. That's easier to deal with. Let's nail down this recognition thing. To do so, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 24 with me. This is on the day that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And he has appeared to these ones on the road to Emmaus. Not to be confused, these two on the road to Emmaus are not to be confused with the two that are referred to in Mark. They are two different pairs of people that the Lord appeared to in a way that they could not recognize him. But in Luke 24, I'm trusting that you know the story. You ought to know the story if you were here for the Dia Tessaron. Most of us were. So you know this. And 24:15, and it happened in their conversing and questioning together, that is, Cleopas and his companion, also Jesus himself, having neared, was going with them, but, verse 16, their eyes were being held from recognizing him. Now, I take that God made it so that they weren't able to recognize him, because they would in a moment. As you look at verse 31, and their eyes were opened up and they recognized him. And he became invisible to them. As soon as they recognized him, he disappeared. He vanished. He was invisible to them. Now, this is the same word that we have here, epignosis. Epignosis is gnosis. That's the Greek word that means knowledge, with this preposition epi on top of it. Now, epi in Greek means, if you're talking spatially, it means to be on or over or upon. It's like the Hebrew al. It's something superior in space. And if we have a noun or have a verb, and I'm not going to get all exegetical on you here in the sense of Greek, but I want you to understand what this recognition is, and I think it's important for this. In Greek, if you have a noun or you have a verb and you put a preposition on it, on the front of it, it will do three things, one of three things, only one of three things. It will either speak spatially, like the glass is epi, the pulpit. All right, it's on it. You're talking about something literal there. Or it will intensify it. That is, in this case, if that's the way it were being used, you would have gnosis, knowledge, and epi would be super knowledge, or epignosis would be intensified knowledge, or thorough knowledge, or, you know, absolute knowledge, something like that. Well, here, when you see its usage, as you do in Luke chapter 24, it's not that they greatly knew him. They deeply knew him then. It's just that they recognized him. And that's the third thing that happens. When we put a Greek preposition onto a noun like this or onto a verb, is that you get a blended meaning. There's a different meaning. You can see where it's coming from in its etymology, but the idea is to recognize something. And they didn't recognize him at first. They did recognize him at the last. And now once we see that, that's really the, I think you're going to agree with me, that's the best word to capture that in this context. Then if we translate that now consistently, and it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, translated as recognized, look at Ephesians now. Ephesians 4 and verse 13, and we'll be coming back to this as we deal with another thread once we leave the agape thread. But the agape thread is so big and so important that we're spending a great deal of time on the agape thread. Unity is another thread that we will be looking at. These apostles, prophets, messengers of the good message, and shepherds and teachers are there to complete and upbuild the body of the Christ, that is to edify it. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Namely, so this is the unity of the faith. This is it. Namely, we're translating chi there, an epexegetical chi. That is an and that is used to say it's this. Namely, the unity of the faith is recognition, the recognition of the Son of God. How is recognition of the Son of God equated with our unity? Well, let me ask you this. What is disunity? Unity is essentially thought. If you think the same way, you're unified. If you don't think the same way on things, there's a disunity. There's a disharmony there. All right? Now, among Christians, and we're not going to belabor this because we'll deal with this when we deal with the thread that we're calling unity. But among Christians, it's a strange thing. It happens in not just Christian, but in religious circles. That when people think that their view is backed by God, well, then they don't want to give up that view. And they think that they have divine authority, divine support to that view. If we look at the same instance, or we look at the same problem, or we look at the same doctrine, or we look at the same anything, if two or more of us look at the same thing, but we both think that God is kind of on our side, and we disagree with each other, that's when judgment happens, because you think that it's not just your view. You think that you've got, like, heaven backing you here. And if two people look at the same Christian point of consideration differently, it doesn't mean that any one of them has to have the divine backing. They can both be wrong. But one of them, if there's difference, is the one is the, that's what unity is, oneness. One of them can be right and the other wrong. And you could have a lot of different views. You could have, it might not be just two. I know doctrines out there that there's in the Christian church, you can see five or six different views on what that doctrine is. But the issue is, it's not just like having verses, you understand? You've got to have that to be right at all. You better have some kind of scriptural substance behind you. But it's not just that, because we have to understand those verses correctly, to understand God correctly. So it comes down to who is recognizing, that is, who is seeing the Lord Jesus Christ for who He really is, and what He is really like. Who is recognizing Him? You know, there was, some of you are too young to understand this, but you'll get the game. There used to be a game called, was it? I'm forgetting the was it to tell the truth? I'm getting confirmation here. You have three people, supposed to be the person who does this thing, you know, and the panel doesn't know who the real one is. And the other two are doing the best they can to put a snow job over on the others and make them think that I'm the real one. And at the end of the program, after the panel puts their votes in, they say, will the real so-and-so please stand up? And usually they did some kind of game where someone starts to stand up and then they sit down and somebody else. But finally, one person stands up. You're the real one. You know, who is the inventor of the can opener? You're not going to recognize that person. He's not, his face isn't famous. And so they let, you know, this is the inventor of the can opener. And the panel asks questions to try to figure out who it is. Now, some are convinced that number three is the inventor of the can opener. And after it's revealed who it is, they would say, why were you so sure? Well, it's the way he answered that question. I would just think that the inventor of the can opener would have that kind of an attitude about his invention. You know, so in other words, Arlene, whatever she was always, I can't remember what her name was, but she was always a contestant. And she would say, I was so sure that number three was the inventor of the can opener. That's the way it is with believers today. We've got a situation, you know, and I think Jesus Christ lines up here. I think Jesus Christ lines up here. I think Jesus Christ lines up here. Will the real Jesus Christ, will Jesus Christ who has this view, please stand up? When we have the ability to, now I'll use this word, perceive. When we perceive where Jesus Christ is. You see, it's not just knowing Him. It's not just realizing Him. He's God. He's a man. He's the Messiah. We all know He's God, man, Messiah. Then why is there disunity? Because on other things, some are perceiving Him correctly so as to recognize Him. And others who believe in Him and who know who He is as to His essence and as to His position, Son of God and Messiah. We are all believers, but some of us are recognizing Him. Like we're seeing Him there, and others of us are not. So when we all come to a perfect recognition of Jesus Christ, we all think the same way, and there's perfect unity. That's why you don't bash doctrine as being somehow unspiritual. Like, you know, it's about, I don't know, whatever you want to make it. It's about power, or it's about love, or it's about, you know, seeing miracles happen, or what, you know, that, you know, they're just about doctrine over there. Doctrine's the way we get to unity. You know, when we sharply have a good contrast, we have a sharp focus, we can see clearly, we know who He is. We see Him not like through some of that block that goes into some of the basement windows. You know that I can see a guy walking. I can see men like trees walking through that glass block. But I can't make out who they are. You know, when we go from seeing Him that way to seeing Him like with sharp vision, seeing Him through the lenses of the Spirit-explained Scripture, I have a recognition of Jesus Christ. And that promotes our unity. Again, we'll deal with that when we get to unity. Look at another place in 2 Peter where this word, epignosis, in its blended meaning used, refers to Jesus Christ, or you might say God. And they're going to say both here. 2 Peter 1:2. May benevolence and peace be multiplied to you in recognition of God and Jesus our Lord. All right, if I'm going to recognize God, it's going to be because I recognize Jesus Christ and I see God the Father through Him. If I'm going to recognize Jesus Christ, to put it the other way, if I recognize Jesus Christ for who He is, I'm going to automatically, inevitably, and spontaneously recognize God the Father. So if I see the Christ, I see the Father. Don't you know that whoever has seen me has seen the Father? If you knew me, you would have known my Father also. These are words that the Lord Jesus Christ said in the days of His flesh. And if we really know God, it's because we clearly see Jesus Christ. And note also that this is how benevolence and peace get multiplied to you. When I have a very clear, perspicacious viewing of the Lord Jesus Christ, my peace quotient goes up. Because I begin to see Him as the answer to my need in everything. I begin to see Him as someone that I can trust implicitly and explicitly. That is, in the things that He has implicitly said and the things that explicitly, this has to follow given all the other things that He has implicitly said. I know that my times are in His hands. I know that my life is in His hands, and I know that He loves me. And that love is a front and center kind of thing in recognition of Jesus Christ. So as I understand His person, the person behind the plan, if I understand what the person is like who is orchestrating my life, I don't lose peace because I don't have something that I think I need, because I'm saying, you know what? Jesus Christ is Lord and He's sovereign in my life and He cares about me. If I don't have that thing, I shouldn't have that thing. At least not now. And so I say, I trust Him that I don't have this thing, why spin it around? Why do I have this thing? I don't understand why I have this thing. I don't like this thing. I don't care for this thing in my life. But if I've got a recognition, that is, I see Him, I perceive what He is like and who He is and what He is to me, my peace just goes up because I can't be rattled with worry because I know Him. And that means that enabling benevolence is increased in my life as well. So these wishes that Paul keeps wishing for benevolence and peace to us, Peter bests him one. Peter ups him one. He says, I wish you have that too, multiplied. But I'll tell you how you get it. You get it by perception of Jesus Christ and the inevitable perception of the Father through Him. But it's when we recognize Him. You will not have peace like this. If you think yourself Christocentric, but what you ascribe to Jesus Christ is something other than He is, because you're not perceiving the real Christ, and thus the ensuing benevolence and peace are not yours. Thus, this sharp, focus the thing, bring it so that, man, Jesus Christ in high definition, Jesus Christ HD, gives me benevolence and peace multiplied to me. That's recognition. Now, once our devotion to abound, according as our recognition of Jesus Christ abounds, and if our recognition, think of it as a circle, we've got a big circle here. How big can this circle be? Universe-filling circle. But for our purposes, there's the circle. He wants, if we're in the middle of that circle and we have this devotion, He wants our devotion to fill up that circle. When our devotion at a certain point crosses the line of that circle being Jesus Christ. Hey, this isn't really devotion now. Oh, you may be devoted to the person, but this is not a Jesus Christ expression of God's kind of devotion. And I submit to you, and this is what we'll get to at the end of this teaching as we apply this stuff. I submit to you that people think they're being devoted to brethren, and they are not. At least not the way that God wants that to be done. Not the way that God is devoted to them. Because they bust out of that circle. They go over the line. And what is the scriptural word that means to step over a boundary? Like, don't go beyond this boundary. It's the word trespass. It's a sin against agape. To call something agape, it's a trespass against agape. To call something agape and even be devoted to the person. I heard an example of it today in a teaching I listened to as I was getting ready, doing the morning ritual this morning to come here. A man gave an example of, he wasn't talking about this, it's not an example of this. It is an example of this, but not in his teaching. It was an example of something else. About individuals who, when they hit retirement age, felt called to the mission field. Like, hey, we're retired now. And this is the way you ought to think about retirement if you retire. I have more time now to serve Jesus Christ, and this is the last stretch. I'll tell you about the last stretch can be the hardest stretch in your life. If you're running this endurance race that the Christian life is likened to in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Some of you saw this race that I had with Zoe and Brandon. Brandon from Chicago. When we raced around the Luckenbach Pond this year, okay? I want to tell you, I was burning these two, okay? They were way behind me. And when we got to like the last quarter of that thing, everything, every microbe in my body said, "You idiot, stop." And I was running as fast as I can. I was putting everything for it, and then Brandon just burned right past me. The last stretch of that is the part where you've got the least reserve, you've got the least energy, you've used everything, you've got the most lactic acid flowing in your body, and the least amount of oxygen. And the oxygen is the thing that takes the lactic acid away. And I mean, and you're breathing like an engine, all right? These folk retired and wanted and felt we should go to a mission field now. We can do this now. And their kids shamed them into staying in the United States. Our grandkids need a grandmother and a grandfather, and they didn't go. What it was an example of was an example of loving one's children more than Jesus Christ and not being worthy of Him. Okay? Is that devotion to your children? Is that devotion to your grandchildren? Yeah, but Is it spiritual devotion? Not the kind that we're talking about here. Not what the Lord would have. They felt sure this is what the Lord wants me to do. But instead they did this thing that their kids wanted them to do. Were they devoted to their children? Yes. Yes. More than they were to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not devotion. It's not the devotion we're talking about. This spiritual principled love isn't that. It went over the boundary. It went over the line. It's not in Christ anymore. All right, go back to Philippians 1. Because there's the other thing. The other thing that we're looking at is this discernment. Now, I'm going to say that discernment and recognition are both forms of what we might call synonymously perception. Discernment now is when I've got the taste, I've got the discretion, I have the discrimination to know good from evil. Solomon, when asked for what he desired by God in a dream, the Lord Jesus Christ appearing to him in a dream, asked him to ask for whatever he wants, and he asks for the ability to discern between good and evil, that he might judge this great people. All right, so he needs to discern between good and evil. What's so hard about that? Didn't Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And didn't that conscience that came from that tree get passed down along with the sin nature to all of us? Doesn't Solomon inherently know good and evil? It's really easy to know good usually, right? I mean, you know that's good. Evil, though, sometimes masquerades as good, and that's what he needs, the discernment. That's what he needs, that ability to cut through. He needs to see this is not something that is divine good. This may be human good, which is evil. So he asked for the ability to discern, and this is nowhere more necessary than in the Christian church. Why? Because in the Christian church, everybody's going to present what they're doing as good. All right, we need discernment, and in this case, everyone's going to want to present what they do as devotion. If you have something where we think this is devotion, I think this is devotion. Okay, how do we know which is devotion? There needs to be the perception of Jesus Christ in its two-pronged presentation of recognition and discernment. So there is a maturity that is indispensable to agape, to the successful execution of agape. Agape is word-governed. It is word-rooted devotion that we're talking about, because we will naturally, like everything else, we will naturally think that devotion is something, and God, the thoughts of God in Isaiah 55 are higher than the heavens are above the earth, compared to how humans think and how God thinks. So even if we're thinking about something that's supposed to be of God, what is more of God than devotion? If we think about it humanly, it will look like a different animal. So the prayer is that our devotion, real devotion, God-style devotion, Christ Jesus devotion, that devotion would abound yet more and more, but in a recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ and a discernment. Let's look at some ways that this gets messed up. All right, where when we can think that things are devotion and they are not. Just so that we can illustrate the need for devotion bounded by recognition and discernment. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. I'm finding this book is just more and more vital for our lives as we do the daily walk kind of thing. We encounter so many situations. This is the wisdom that is the Christ that is presented for daily, practical, pragmatic, walk-it-out, shoe-leather kind of function in wisdom. Look at Proverbs 14. And I'm going to tell you that Proverbs 16:25 is exactly like this verse, word for word. So it's twice here. But 14:12 Know that it's here twice. We'll read it once. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. All right. There's a way that seems right. You're talking about to a man. Okay, there's a man that thinks this is right. I think this is right. Okay. And this way has as its end death. It ministers death to people. But it seems right. He's not trying to do wrong. If this is in a spiritual context, I think this is right. Okay, you're trying to do right. But if it only seems right to a man, that is, it's anthropocentric righteousness, you're going to spiritually kill people with what you think is right. There is a way that it seems right to a man. But note the way this is worded. Its end, that is, what you get out of this when it all plays out, is death. Okay, well, what am I supposed to do if the way that I think is right, should I do that which I think is wrong? No, probably what you think is wrong is much of the time going to be wrong. There's like a third. It's like have you ever noticed in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ how people would present him with two things? Is it this or is it that? And it would seem like it was always a third that no one had ever thought of. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, is it right to divorce a woman for any cause or not at all? You know, they keep presenting him these two things, these false dichotomies. And he usually surprises them. He usually tells them something utterly different. Sometimes it's people coming to him and they don't give you two. They don't give him two. They just assume, as it says in Isaiah, that he is utterly like them. And they just state something as a given, you know, of course, Jesus, since things are like this. And he comes out with something that they would never have thought of. There's a way that seems right to men. There's a way that seems wrong. And then there's usually a third. There's the humanly unimagined Jesus Christ option. When humans, if we're thinking carnally here, if we're thinking according to the flesh, when humans hear the third unthought of Jesus Christ option, they will usually say, well, you know, I never considered that before, but that's wrong. Because the way human hearts think is in antagonism to God. The classic example that I'm told I bring up all the time, I'm not so much aware of it, but is, you know, no, Lord, propitious favors to you. This will never happen to you. And the Lord's answer, get behind me, Satan, for you don't think on the things of God, but on the things that are of men. So do you see, men and Satan think exactly alike. How do they think? Not according to Christ. So if what I think is right, naturally, is going to end in death, how can I ever be corrected? How can I ever be sure that I'm right? Well, we need substance. We need content. We need matter that is not from us. We need Scripture. That is, we need to walk every step according to what does the Scripture say? Romans 4:3, Galatians 4:30. Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, Deuteronomy 8:3 through 6, living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Because as soon as I start functioning according to what I think is right, isn't any word for it, I'm going in a way that's going to lead in death for somebody. Me, others, whatever. All right, so we've got this. Now, the same idea. Same idea. This is, in other words, I'm arguing with you. I'm arguing for this. That this is the way to function, to stay in the recognition and perception, recognition and discernment bounded agape. This is how to do agape. Since, look, we had a practical definition of it many moons ago, right? Still, right at the beginning of the agape thread that we began in this series. What's it going to look like practically for me? Keeping the commandments of God. It's keeping the commandments of God towards someone else. It's living a word-based life towards somebody else. It's having some conscious word, piece of word, as to why I'm doing this or saying this or not doing this or not saying this to someone else. That's the way we function. Same idea, though, but another powerful passage toward this. This is one that's thrown around all the time among Christians. But I don't think people know what it means. I think it means just like be. I think people take it like it means let's be generally Godward. No, it's much more specific than this. Proverbs chapter 3. When I start reading this 5-7, when I start reading this, yes, of course, I've heard this so many times. Yeah, do you understand this? Watch. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. In other words, not just that much of it. All your heart. Don't let there be a pinprick spot in your heart that isn't trusting Yahweh. As opposed to trusting yourself. Watch. Because that's what it says, the next thing. And do not lean on your own understanding. So what does it mean to trust Yahweh with all your heart? It means in every piece of your heart, that is in every imagination, in every fantasy, if you go there, in every position that you hold, in every choice, decision in to go this way or that way, in every doctrine, in everything that you think, because that's where you think, in your heart, in every spot that we might touch in the heart and say, what do you think about that? I should be trusting in Yahweh, not my own understanding. If that's the, in other words, not what I think is right. Because the end of that is the end of death. So let's think about what God thinks is right. In every part of my heart, don't lean on your own understanding. In other words, distrust your first inclination. Verse 6, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. That's the part where I think people just think, be generally Godward. No, I've got to, in all my ways, so in each individual way, I've got a way here. In other words, a course of action. In this course of action, don't lean on your own understanding. In this course of action, acknowledge Yahweh, and how do I do that? By having some specific word of His that I'm moving on. And He will make your path straight. In other words, that's the opposite of the ends thereof are the ways of death. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Okay, in other words, don't think you're right. Unless you've got substance, content, matter, scripture, Bible, word for it, then you can think that God is right, and if you agree with Him, then you can say, yeah, I think I'm right here. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. Now, I want you to look at what the contrasts are in each of these verses and then focus on the last one of that seventh verse. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. What's the opposite of that? Don't lean on your own understanding. Verse 6, in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. In 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. What's the opposite of trusting in the Lord with all your heart? leaning on your own understanding. In 7, don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't be wise in your own eyes. The A part of 7 is like the A part of 5. Trust in Yahweh with all your heart. Okay, so the B part of 7, fear Yahweh and turn away from evil, is in opposition to the B part in 5, and do not lean on your own understanding. How is verse 7 defining evil? By leaning on your own understanding. Naturally, since humans think like the devil, if I go with what I naturally think, is this the way to go? It's going to be something of evil. Now look, recognition of Jesus Christ and discernment, it too is really of Him. That's going to save me from, in the agape department of my heart, from doing what I think is agape that's going to end in death. Let's look at some ways that this happens. Okay, just trying to apply this. Let's talk about the book of Judges for a little bit. Judges is like the Selfridges window on the display of when you do things the way you think they ought to be done, without recognition of Jesus Christ, without perception of Him, without discernment of Him, without trust, acknowledging Him in all your ways, without not leaning in your own understanding. People have problems. I remember the first time I read this book. I will not speak long about this because I mentioned it before. I remember the first time I've ever as a believer read this book of Judges. And I'm a new believer, so I've got my source is Walt Lieber. And I remember exactly where we were on this street in the borough that we lived in. Exactly where I was when I was asking him in his car, and we're driving, and after church, coming home from church, and I'm asking him, hey, I'm reading the book of Judges. And I remember asking him, why is this book in the Bible? Because everything about it is not only wrong, but it's wrong to a huge degree. We've got a problem here. What's our problem? And how shall we deal with this problem? Here's our problem. We got a guy who's got a concubine. First problem. All right, why do you make her a full-fledged wife? The way that this man treats this woman, it's hideous. The way this man treats this woman, this man is the problem. All right, you got this guy, he's got this concubine. His wife left him. His concubine left him. Went home to her parents. I'm going to go to people who love me. I'm going to go to my parents because this guy does not love me. Okay, so he gets this idea. What's he going to do? Because he's got this problem. He's got a marriage problem. What's he going to do with this problem? He's going to say, I will go, and literally in the Hebrew, I will go and speak to her heart. Now, in the mind of this man, that's wrong. Because that means I will go and lie to her. I will go and tell her what she wants to hear. Because he's a son of Belial, snake in the grass. Okay? You'll see. If you doubt what I'm saying. So he goes to her, and I'm going to hurry through this. He goes to her. He speaks to her heart. He wins her back. She's going to go home to him. Go home back to where they live, far away. He's going to go, and on the way, they end up lodging in this city of Benjamin, and in the tribe of Benjamin, and there in the whole city comes out looking like Sodom and Gomorrah, comes out and asks the man with whom he's staying to let that man who owns that concubine come out to them so that they can gang rape this guy in a homosexual rape, mass rape of this man. Instead of doing that, both of them, her father too, says that they'll give this mob this woman. And they don't want the woman, they want the man. They throw the woman out and close the door, and she is raped to death. And she comes up to the threshold of the steps of the house when they're done with her, and she expires, they're on his deathbed. He comes out in the morning and goes like this, get up. And that's why I say this man is a hideous Satan. All right. She's dead. Okay, we got a problem. Something hideous has been done in Israel, right? Yeah, the whole story's hideous. But this thing, has there been an injustice done in what was done to this woman? Yes. How should we fix this? His solution is cut her up into 12 pieces. Can you imagine this man sawing through the bones of his concubine? And he sends them via mail into the 12 tribes of Israel, telling them, this is what has happened. Now, 12 tribes of Israel say, what shall we do? We're all going to go out against Benjamin. That's not, where did you get that? Where do you get that the whole tribe is supposed to be vanquished because of this, that these people did in Benjamin? But that's because Benjamin had more loyalty to Benjamin than they did to justice. And so the tribe of Benjamin wouldn't give the guys up, wouldn't give the people up, because they thought that was right. So more death comes out of doing things the way you think it should obviously be to you, that way which seems right to a man that ends in death. So then the story just gets worse and worse as time goes on. Now you decimate this tribe of Benjamin. There's a few men in there, but on the way, we made this decision, with no doctrine for this, with no verses for this. We said, let's make this decision. Let's all swear that we'll never give any of our daughters to Benjamin. Okay, so all of Israel swears that nobody from Benjamin will ever marry somebody from any of the other tribes. And then when things devolve and they get down to, okay, it's peacetime again, we beat Benjamin. Now, this tribe is going to perish because they can't reproduce anymore, because we've just decimated that whole tribe. Well, then what shall we do? We took an oath. We can't violate our oath now. Do you see how this just keeps getting worse and worse? Because at every point, they keep doing what they think is right. And so they say, all right, we can't make anybody that took this oath break their oath. So we're not going to ask anybody to break their oath, but we got to find wives for these people somehow. Hey, there's a parade. Here's what we'll do. There's a parade. Every year there's part of this parade, just like Christmas is coming up, okay? You're going to do all kinds of things at Christmas this year. You have no idea why you do those things every year. But it's just what we do. So there was this parade. I don't know why they did this, but part of it was just a fun kind of thing. And that's what some of the stuff you do at Christmas is. It's just a fun thing. You don't have to. You can be ignorant and have fun while you do it. And these people are just saying, we don't know why we do this. But all the women, the single women, all the virgin women, have this kind of skipping, dancing thing as they run and they jump and they dance and they skip through town. We'll tell all the guys from Benjamin to kind of lurk on the sides of the road. And, hey, as those virgin women go skipping down the road, just go grab one and take her for your wife. Here's what the whole book of Judges is about. Turn to Judges with me. Here's the whole book of Judges in a nutshell, and this is found in, you want to go to 21:25, but it's also found in 17:6. So it's mentioned a couple times. Half of it is mentioned two other times in the book of Judges. But here's the point. Judges 21:25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, to use Solomonic language, let's say everyone did what felt right to a man, but the end thereof was the ways of death. That's why I'm asking Walt Leeper when I first read the book of Judges. All I'm seeing is death in this book. Yeah, because what they're doing is what they think is right. All right, it's 12 minutes till 12. In 12 minutes, I'm going to do this for you. Let's just look at some examples of this time. But we're not living in Judges, right? Well, that's the point. We don't want to be living in Judges. What we want to do is we want to do this agape thing. All right? We want to be able to say, agapao, I am being devoted. But even there, as close to God as agape is, we can mess this up if we don't do this according to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, in recognition and discernment of Him. So look at some examples. How could you, what could you do that would be, you would think that you were caring. You would think that you were loving. You would think that you were doing what was right in your eyes. You would think that it was agape. But it's not according to recognition and discernment of the one who is the Word. I'm going to take you to a verse that has stopped me in my tracks I don't know how many times. Because I would see something and say, I want to love this person. And this verse says, stop. Put the brakes on. It happens at the School of Tyrannus all the time. No, not all the time, but it happened more often than you would think it does, in my case. All right? Turn to Proverbs again. Proverbs 13. As I tried to think of examples of this, I want to get them out of the Scripture here. Proverbs 13, 24. Oh, no, this isn't that one. I'll do this one first. Then I'll tell you the one that stops me in my tracks all the time. Here's Proverbs 13, 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him, that would be agape right there. He who loves him disciplines him diligently. All right, now look. I can't take the rod to my child. That's child abuse. You are infected by what seems right to the masses of man out there. All right? You have allowed a cultural child training, what seems right. It doesn't seem like love. I think that the most offensive word in the collective consciousness today, in this verse, is the word rod. Like, what, you guys are using an implement? Now, you're a Christian. You're supposed to be loyal to the Scripture. Will you be loyal to the Scripture on this point? Listen to me. He who withholds his rod hates his son. Hates him. That's the opposite of love, right? But I hear it all the time. I love my child, my son, my daughter. I can't punish them corporally. I can't bring myself to do that. Okay. Are you devoted to that child? Yes. I'm going to say yes, you are. But are you devoted to them, word style, Lord Jesus Christ-wise? No. As a matter of fact, it's not going to say not only you have a love, but it's not the kind of love we're looking for. It's, you know, we're not even, by divine viewpoint, this isn't even love. This is hate. Do you see how someone could think that they are functioning in love, but it's against the Word of God here? And that's just an example of so many verses like that in the Proverbs. Let's go to the one that stops me in my tracks so often. Proverbs 26, 17. And I think of the same thing every time I read this. I think of the same event in my life. I'll tell it to you quickly. Proverbs 26, 17. Like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. The thing I think about all the time, when I get this, is my Bible college experience, and a teacher who was very powerful in his simplicity was brought this up, and there was a girl in, as a woman in my class, and she said, "I don't understand this verse. Can you explain this verse?" And he kind of went like this. He said, "Have you ever taken a dog by the ears?" She said, "No." And he said, "Go do it. You'll understand this verse immediately." And that's all the explanation she got. Now, I have three dogs. If you take one of them by the ears, his disposition is dumb and happy. And he'll just, I don't know what's going on. All right. But if you don't understand this verse and you want to understand it, I have two other dogs who are not dumb and happy. All right. And if you want, just come over to my house. I was going to explore this verse like that. And you will understand this verse because Ripley will tear your face off. Here's the idea. Like somebody who maddens the dog, somebody who makes the dog enraged because you hurt the dog by doing that, is he who passes by, that is, happens to see something over here, wasn't invited into it, happens to see something over here, and meddles with strife, that is a quarrel, that doesn't belong to him. Okay, this isn't any of my business. But I happen to see this thing happen, and don't you understand? Love, agape, has compelled me to get involved in that. This is why I say it stops me in my tracks all the time. I'll be at the university over here, and I will see. It's never a man. One time it was a man. And it was the same thing with the man as it was with all the women that I've seen this happen with. I'll see someone usually sitting on a bench over there crying. And I will want to reach out to that person. And this verse will come to my mind. Who invited you into this situation? What I have arrived at is not going to insert myself, but maybe it's an opportunity for the gospel, and I will not invade this person's privacy if they don't want that. But I'll go up to them and I'll say, "Excuse me, I see that you're crying. I don't want to interfere and I don't want to meddle, but I'm a minister of a church here in town, and if you want to talk, I'll be around this area for a while. You can just come up to me." And they usually thank me and appreciate that. But it's every time that I've done that, it's somebody broke up with me. Somebody dumped me. Usually my boyfriend, but the one time that my girlfriend. Okay. You see how you could think that you are acting in love here, in agape? But this verse would tell you, stay out. How about 19:19? And we'll close with this one. Though I want you to apply this. I'm going to trust the Holy Spirit applies this in your situations all throughout life. But 19:19, a man of great anger will bear the penalty. If you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. Hey, this guy's got a temper. This guy's mad. And he keeps getting in trouble. Because of it. He gets in trouble with the police because of it. He gets in trouble and he did this on the highway and he's now in trouble with it because he couldn't control his temper in the car. He did this with his wife in the house and now he's in trouble. It's all goes back to his anger. I've had this situation because people say, "Oh, he's merciful." And yeah, he is. I want to be. I need to be. And he's merciful. And hey, if I don't pay this, I'm going to go to jail. You don't pay this, and this is like a repeated kind of thing. This is over and over again. It's repeated, and it's always based on anger. And one time, the person came to me via my wife, asks about like, "Hey, can you guys pay my bail to keep me out of jail or pay this fine for me. And my wife thinks like this person and like so many of you, my husband's merciful, of course we'll do this, and this is going to hurt us. Like, how are we going to get the money to do this? And I don't know where we're going to, how we're going to recoup this or regroup from this, but can we do this? This verse came to my mind. No. We're not going to bail this person out. We'll just have to do it again. He will not learn. The best thing is to let him feel it. Maybe that will minister correction. So love here seems unloving. Love here seems unmerciful. But it's rooted on something, in something that is the John 1:1 word of God here. Our devotion must be bounded, must be defined, must be led, must be guided, must be directed by the Word of God, that we might recognize and discern Jesus Christ in that thing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.